Acts chapter 1.
The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. As I suggested to you already today, I want to focus our thoughts this evening in particular upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven, and not so much on that incident, that point in history of which we've read, but the blessings, really, the truth that is manifested through this aspect, this part of the history of Christ's work. I've had occasion several times over the years in preaching on different things to comment that I don't think we've seen enough emphasis, at least the quarters of the church I was familiar with in my upbringing, enough emphasis on the ascension of Christ to heaven. And in some ways, these thoughts come to me in a little bit of the controversy between dispensationalism and covenant theology. If you knew anything of me, that's been a field of study and of interest because of my background. And the reason it stuck to my heart and stood out to me is that when you come to understand, when Christ ascended bodily to heaven, that is the first occasion in all of history that a man entered the presence of God. Now, understand, the saints of the Old Testament that died, they were, we believe, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I'm not saying that there's in this doctrine of soul sleep or anything like that. But understand, there's a part of their redemption that is yet incomplete. They are not resurrected. You go to the Thessalonian epistles, we see very plainly there the order in which that will happen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that have gone before, the Scripture says, in another place, will the Lord bring with Him. So they are present with the Lord, but yet they're incomplete. Their resurrected bodies are not yet formed. And so they are not in whole, as it were, in the presence of God. But Christ is. And 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at this morning, describes Him as the first fruits of them that sleep. And again, so understand, for the first time, a man, and this is the human nature of Christ, not in any way again diminishing His true divinity, His true deity, and the mystery of those two natures in one person. But yet there in glory is the second man. the second Adam. And he has ascended to heaven. He's entered the presence of God, which for any man in a sinful condition to enter would be to be immediately consumed. And yet heaven is open to him. He has ascended there. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he is accepted. And the wonder is that we are accepted in him. And what does the Scripture say? This perhaps will be where we come to end this evening. The Lord Jesus said that where I am, there ye may be also. I can pause and just share with you a little story of something that happened in Winston-Salem. Several years ago now, I was preaching in the morning messages on the Feast of Israel. And that particular morning message had brought us to the Day of Atonement. And if you know the significance of that day, it was the many parts of that day that are so highly significant. But that was the only day in the year that anyone would enter into the Holy of Holies. The high priest would enter into that which is within the veil. And all the symbolism there of going into the presence of God. And that particular Sunday, where I preached on that theme in the morning, happened to be a communion Sunday. And we, like you, have our communion service in the evening. And I was in the Gospels, in John 14 in particular. And the phrase there just overwhelmed me as we came to the table that night, that the Lord said that where I am, there ye may be also. In Christ, in the fullness of the gospel and of the redemption of his people, we, through his merit and through his work, will inherit the presence of God. And so I think the fact that Christ, you remember, he bodily ascended to heaven. That's why we believe one of the aspects of our doctrine of eschatology, of the second coming, there's some aspects we have to wrestle with, and we have charity on some of those questions about the millennial kingdom, but of the kernel, the key aspects of the future state and of the days of prophecy, there's the bodily return of Christ to this earth. He is now seated in heaven. And there's a point of our doctrine, if we can put out a term for us this evening, that we call Christ's session. It may be a big word for us, as it were, but it's really not a very difficult truth. It is this period of time in between Christ's bodily ascension to heaven and his bodily return unto the earth. If we look again at the history of redemption and we see these different aspects of Christ's work, all up until the incarnation was preparation, it was anticipation, it was prophecy, it was giving us what would be true of this one that was promised to come. From the days, really, from his incarnation then to the cross, his life and his sufferings. And they're really those two aspects of the law of God. He lived out a life of perfect obedience in the flesh as a man, subject to like temptations as we are. And he perfectly fulfilled in every thought as well as every deed the law of God. And then as our sins were imputed to him and counted as his, he bore, as we considered this morning, all of the wrath of God. You see, the law promised life for obedience, but it also promised death for disobedience. And Christ's obedience, which we call his active and his passive obedience, those aren't the best titles, but it refers to those two aspects of the law, the meriting of reward and the bearing of penalty. And he did them both for us, his people. And so this period in the history of redemption, his incarnation, his life of obedience, his sufferings and his death, but then his resurrection. And after the resurrection, Christ did not immediately establish his kingdom. And you see that even in our reading tonight, there was an expectation among the disciples at that point. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? But he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. And we enter into this period in between his resurrection and his coming to the fullness of his kingdom. And He's ascended to glory. He is seated upon His throne there. And we await Him. And Hebrews puts it this way, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. And I say this terminology of the session of Christ is just what we speak of when we refer to this interval between His ascension and His second coming. So what I want to do this evening is to take in many ways a hurried survey of some of the highlights of the benefits that we receive from our ascended Christ. Benefits we receive from our ascended Christ. And the first of these I would suggest to you under this title, Dispelling Fear. Now, in a sense, we're taking a small step backward here because I want to look for a little bit at that interval between His resurrection and His ascension. And that's a wonderful study in itself as you see those intervals, those selected seasons and places and individuals to whom the Lord revealed Himself after He was risen from the dead, but before He ascended to heaven. And that, I say, is a fruitful and a wonderful study. But when you stop and consider, and even think among that inner band of the disciples themselves, what was true of these people? And you see these men, and these were men that in some ways had experiences and blessings that we could only begin to dream of. We would love to have been there and hear the preaching of Christ. We would love to have been there and seen the miracles. All of these things. But as you look at these men and you consider what was true of them and what occurred in that aspect of history, what fear came upon them? As His ministry pressed on and as the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and their jealousy of Christ and their designs to murder Christ were becoming more evident, they feared to go back to Jerusalem. They didn't want to go. And yet after the resurrection, we find these same men boldly going into the temple themselves and preaching Christ. You find these men at the Garden of Gethsemane. There Christ asked them to labor in prayer with Him. They fall asleep. The guards come, the mob really, and they're all put to flight. As far as we know, and this is something years ago as I wrestled with this that just amazed me. As far as we know, only one of the disciples was present at Calvary. The Apostle John. Have you ever missed something? And you think, boy, I really should have been there. Can you imagine the thoughts of these men? The central point of history. The burden and the price of their sin being paid, and they were not there. They weren't there. Now you consider what changed in these men with the sight of the risen Christ. These that had been fearful now boldly go into the temple. They preach Christ. These that had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. These that had been boasting of their own strength. Oh Lord, though all others deny You, not me. And then Peter denies Him thrice with curses. These men, these privileged men, all that was true of them. And yet all of it was dispelled with the sight of the risen Christ. I wonder sometimes when we come to consider things of which we're afraid. And you really think about it. You think about the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Here are these disciples. Things that they should have been humble about, they're boasting in the flesh. Things they should have been emboldened to do, they're fearful to do in the flesh. And yet let them be baptized with the Spirit of Christ. Let them get a sight of the risen Christ. And now they are humbled where they previously were boastful. And now they are bold where they previously were fearful. And folks, that is what we need. The flesh is not able to do what we need to do in our ministry for Christ. So we cry out of the Spirit and say, Lord, grant us help. I wonder when we consider the disputes and the disunity and the boasting, these things that can so easily come in among the Lord's people. Could it be that when such things are found in us, it is because we've lost sight of the risen Christ? We're not engaging in what I always like to put before our people is gospel thinking. Other things cloud our minds. When we come to consider the risen Christ, I say there is a dispelling of fear. We've been living in a comfortable nation and with comfortable laws for us as the Lord's people. Even in comfortable buildings and meeting openly without fear. The Lord's people have not always had such blessings. May we pray for grace if such blessings ever are taken from us or for our children. That God will give us grace to be faithful to Him. But I want to come to a second thought this evening. And that is that as we come to consider the ascended Christ, there is also the dispensing of fullness. I'll ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel at this point, chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. We're reading here of one of Christ's last appearances, really, in Jerusalem. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 37, we read these words. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Can I suggest to you that that's a difficult text? You notice in the authorized version here that it's even more difficult than it appears as we read it, because the word given in this text, you'll see, is in italics. It is supplied by the translators to try and give sense to what is underneath in the original. It literally says here, the Holy Ghost was not yet. Well, how do we deal with that? As we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come to understand that the Holy Spirit is the eternal third person of the Blessed Trinity. So it is not clearly here that the Holy Spirit was not in existence. The Spirit is obviously eternal. Many would suggest, and this is where the dispensationalists really come to life, well, that's because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit. The Spirit didn't regenerate them. The Spirit didn't indwell them. If you have the old Scofield Bible, I know we're ages way beyond that. That does begin to show my age growing up on that. But there's a little note there in Psalm 51 that no new covenant believer would ever have to pray what David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because we are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and David wasn't. So Scofield would suggest. I don't believe that that is what the portion before us is teaching. The work of the Spirit, both Old and New Testament, as we look upon it. Let's cut to the chase. You go to the New Testament Scripture, you go to the book of Acts. You have incidents there where men that are recognized as being full of the Holy Ghost are subsequently to that filled with the Holy Ghost. There's an aspect of the abiding presence, the condition of fullness, and yet alongside of that, in addition to that, there are occasions in which there is a temporary filling. And that is a special endowment by the Spirit for particular acts of service. And this was true in the Old Testament as well. We see men that were filled with the Spirit of God to perform particular tasks. The Spirit of God came upon Samson. He did some tremendous feats in such condition. I read the first in Scripture of that one that fashioned the tabernacle furnishings, full of the Spirit of God for the task. And I think we could establish, if we were to take time this evening, that as we go to the Old Testament, clearly the Lord's people had to have been regenerated by His Spirit and even indwelt by His Spirit. But the point is this, and this is where I think we as covenant theologians need to recognize in our understanding of the unity of Scripture and of the unity of the covenant of grace, let us not ignore the fact that in the varied ages and the outworking of redemption that there is progression, and the New Testament is marked as an age of fullness. There is, I suggest here, the dispensing of fullness. You consider what the Lord said to the disciples. It is good for you. It is needful for you that I go away. How do you take and understand that? But He said, I will give to you of my Spirit. Not that the Spirit hadn't come before, hadn't blessed and used others before, but that this age will be characterized by fullness. That's what really makes me marvel and consider the wonder and the grace of God, and also the depths of our depravity and even of the remaining indwelling sin of the Lord's people. We consider what we see in our day and even what we read of church history. A brother was sharing with me as we've been fellowshipping together these several hours about, you look at church history, and you know, it's almost as if the intervals of revival are few. And it's just that steady, progressing work of the Lord's people. And we're talking in that context about just the faithful, we could almost say, routine ministry of the Word and by ministers throughout the years and the centuries. But if all the darkness and the backslidings of the New Testament church era are so easy to see and define and to lament, what of the darkness and what of the struggles of that Old Testament era? It's again a wonder and marvel of the mercy and grace of God through those ages. But that now He has dispensed His Spirit in a far greater and more full way. Turn with me, if you would, really, John's Gospel and the latter chapters of this Gospel bring a lot of this theme to light. But in John chapter 14, just a few verses that give us some windows into this fullness that is dispensed to us in the giving in greater measure of the Spirit of God. John 14, look if you would in verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, there's another difficult passage for us. You consider the greatness of the works of Christ, as many miracles of healing, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, raising people from the dead. What does it mean that we'll do greater works? Well, the Lord gave some such extraordinary gifts through the ministry of the apostles. But I don't think that it is for us to see greater works as far as their quality. I think the point the Lord is making here, and it's indeed exactly how it has worked out in history, in this dispensing of fullness, in this age in which the Spirit is given in greater measure, and I think really He unfolds that when He speaks commending the ministry of John the Baptist. And He says, there's not arisen one like unto Him, yet those in the kingdom, the least in the age of the kingdom, will be greater than Him. Why? Because of the fullness of the work of God the Holy Ghost. And as we see the Gospel spreading forth throughout the nations of the world, and the myriads that have been brought into the kingdom through the New Testament preaching of the Gospel, these are the greater works than those through the earthly ministry of Christ. And these are all performed by the giving of the Spirit in fuller measure unto the Lord's people. Look, if you would, down to the 20th verse in this chapter. We read here a marvelous thing. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. It is not merely in this giving of the Spirit that there will be greater works that are done. There is going to be richer knowledge.
You come to understand what was true from eternity, what is evident as we look at the Old Testament, the doctrine of our God, and the wonder triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, it's as we come to the New Testament Scriptures and we see this truth so much more abundantly put forth. Richer knowledge of the nature of our God as we have the fullness of the New Testament Scriptures. And then if you go down to the 28th verse, He says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved Me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for My Father is greater than I." We see greater works, we see richer knowledge, and we see closer communion. If you loved Me, you would rejoice that I go unto My Father. Friends, I think in so many ways, I was speaking to one of the brethren out in the hallway this morning of this. Heaven. I think sometimes people have such carnal ideas about heaven. I summarize these carnal ideas as heaven being the ultimate hammock in the sky. Maybe that's because I'm from the South. You know, the hammock and the lemonade. There it is. Heaven. What is heaven but enjoying the immediate presence of God? God is omnipresent. He's present with us tonight. Our brothers remarked about the peculiar presence of God that's manifested in the gatherings of His people for public worship. I believe this vividly. I think even in the public reading of Scripture. Now, how many times in my ministry has a portion of Scripture been poring over and looking at all week long and working, preparing the message, and yet standing up to read it publicly? And it's as if light comes from the page that hadn't been seen before, because God blesses the public reading of His Word. Let us be jealous for it. I was speaking to one of the brethren that said in the hallway, heaven, immediate presence of God. God is present with us now, but there are things intervening. We cannot take the full manifestation of His presence this side of glory. We've got to have a body that's prepared for that. And that's the risen body. A body fashioned like unto His glorious body. That then we can be where He is. Then we can enjoy the immediate presence of God. When all the sin that clings to our flesh is done away, and we are changed. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. Then we will be able to enter the immediate presence of God. I was reading Jonathan Edwards some years ago. And he opened a chapter with a statement, something of this nature, that when we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. And boy, I read that and I thought, boy, this guy is very celebrated and a lot smarter than me, but how can this be? I said, I can't agree with that. The Scripture says, you know, now we know in part, then we'll know even as we're known. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Isn't knowing our God fully what heaven is all about? By the time I got to the end of the chapter, not only did I agree with Edwards, I was weeping. Because as he began to unfold and compare Scripture with Scripture and show forth what is true of our God is infinite. And you see, the wonder of it is that there's never going to be a point in heaven, in eternity future, as we call it, in which our God will have to come to us and say, I'm sorry, there is nothing more of Myself that I can show unto you. You see, only idols run out. Our God is infinite. And He will ever be manifesting more of His glory. And I think what heaven will be for us as His people is just increasing constantly in our capacity to take it in. And that's the wonder of a true God. The true God.
If we come to see windows of that here and this dispensing of fullness, this closer communion, greater love. We wait for that day in which You will come and change us that we might take in yet more. Let us come quickly to our third thought this evening, and that is this. So we consider another benefit of the ascended Christ, that is in His displaying of favor. I won't turn up all the portions this evening for sake of time, but there are many as you go to the Scriptures. Romans 8, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 7, most notably 1 John chapter 2. What is our risen Christ? What is our ascended Christ busy doing? We think about His priestly work. He made atonement for our sins. There was an offering for sins never to be repeated. But He's ascended to glory and He there intercedes for us. There's an intercessory work never to end. Seeing, Hebrews says, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Tonight, tomorrow, throughout your work week, throughout all your days as a believer in Christ, throughout all those incidents and seasons, whether brief or whether sadly long and extended, in which you are unmindful of your God, unmindful of your Savior, He is mindful of you. He knows what you have need of, and He is interceding for you at the throne of heaven. We have an advocate, John says, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When our own conscience would accuse us, when the devil would come, I love one of the hymns we sing, though Satan loud accuses, mine eye can ever see the blood of Christ most precious, so freely shed for me. He's pleading tonight the merits of His blood. He is interceding for you, His people. But it's not merely His intercessory work, and as I say here, we're just scratching the surface of this and the many Scriptures that are multiplied there. It's a wonder where it says that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a double negative there, really, for emphasis. We do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. He never gave in to sin. Can I pause here a moment and give you a little lesson in very lofty theology? This is the theology of the three little pigs. There's a debate about the person of Christ with reference to His temptation, whether it was possible for Christ to sin. Those of us who believe that it was impossible for Christ to sin hold a doctrine called the impeccability of Christ, that He couldn't have sinned. There are those that believe it was possible for the second Adam to sin. Notable among these is no less a man than Charles Hodge. And Hodge's reasoning is this, is that in order for the temptation to have been real, there had to be the possibility that Christ could have fallen, that Christ could have sinned. And here's where I have to look at one that is a lot smarter and a lot better read than me and say, no, your logic is out of step. And this is where the three little pigs help us. You know the story. The three little pigs, they go forth. I can still see the pictures from the book as Mom turned the pages for me. I always got scared that wolf was trying to get in there. But the one little pig builds a straw house. And the wolf comes, he huffs and he puffs, he blows the house down. And then that pig runs into the other pig's house that made his house out of twigs. And the wolf comes there and he huffs and he puffs and he blows the house down. And those two little pigs run into the smart little pig's house. I always, when I was little, said, I'm going to have a brick house when I grow up. Don't have wolves getting in on me. But they go into the brick house. And what happens? The wolf comes and he huffs and he puffs and he huffs and he puffs. And he can't blow the house down. Which house endured the most? Were the huffs and puffs only theoretical that hit the bricks? No. The fact that it was impossible for the house to fall doesn't mean it's impossible for the house to be assaulted. And far from the truth of Christ's impeccability, meaning the temptation wasn't possible, it means the inverse. He could endure far more temptation, and we believe must have and did endure far greater temptation than we, because we usually fall before the wolf has exalted himself.
Here I say, this one who was thus tempted, yet apart from sin, is able to succor those who are tempted. He is in heaven, seated there, interceding for us, His people. But in this displaying of favor, it's not merely His intercessory work. There's also His preparatory work. And we've remarked upon this already from John 14. The Lord says, I go. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, I go into my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Here we've discussed. But you consider this, that in this interval, here is Christ bodily, in His glorified body, saying, I'm going there, and I'm going there, and part of what I'm going to do while I'm there is to prepare a place for you. You consider then that a man who can be touched, a man who understands what it is to be human. Again, the mystery of Christ's person is great, and the human nature of Christ never has and never will have an existence in isolation or separation from the divine nature. But it is a true human nature. And here is this one who is engaged in preparing that place for us. You consider the wonders and beauties. I think of the beauties of this earth, not only after the curse, but after the flood. What must the beauties of the creation have been prior to the curse? And what will the beauties of the new heaven and the new earth be wherein dwelleth righteousness? Part of His displaying favor is preparing a place for us, His people. If you turn with me lastly this evening to the book of 2 Peter. And as I announce the chapter, let us not immediately gasp with the difficulties that are contained in the chapter, but 2 Peter chapter 3. If you look with me, well, let's just open with verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, there are many things in this chapter that are worthy of our attention, and notably, there's one of those really difficult verses in this chapter, supposedly, for our doctrine as Calvinists. You read there in the 9th verse, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If I just give you a little hint at wrestling with that text, look down in verse 13 of the chapter. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's a theme running through this chapter of the promise. And the promise is of the second coming. And what we have here is scoffers that are looking and they're saying that where is the promise of His coming? For since the foundation of the world, everything continues on just like it was. And Peter says, they're willingly ignorant of this. There was a catastrophe already in the history of this world that radically changed everything in the flood. And it was just a picture of judgment. And I think that truth gives us help in that verse about He's not slack concerning His promise. The Lord hasn't forgotten His promise to come again and receive us unto Himself. I think one of the wonders here, and this is His long suffering, the point is that Christ Jesus has not yet filled up the role of His elect. Any seeming delay in His coming is just for the glorious purpose of gathering in more believers. And so I say here, as we consider again one of the blessings of the ascended Christ, is that there is now for us the disputing of falsehood. I do not know what the days in the near future will hold for us. I can have my own theories. I can have my own fears. I do know that the darkness of the natural mind is great. I was speaking yet again with someone this morning after the service, and a portion in 2 Thessalonians is brought to my mind. It's a sobering text. But it talks about those upon whom the Lord will send strong delusion in the last days, that they will believe the lie of the man of sin. And there's an amazing passage there. It says, "For this cause the Lord shall send them strong delusion, because they receive not the love of the truth." And I'll never forget reading a commentary on that some years ago where the commentator paused to point out, notice it doesn't say here, because they receive not the knowledge of the truth. It says, because they receive not the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. How many are those that we know that have knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and yet will be, by the Lord's own hand, given to believe the lies of Antichrist? Because they don't love the truth. They haven't owned it and made it their own. And I say, as we come and we see a portion such as this, where people are willfully ignorant and they're challenging the Lord's promise, that we go forth and we would preach this gospel which the Lord has promised to take up and bless. There are many mysteries in our working through the sovereignty of God and the responsibilities of men. But I think it's not that difficult. It has pleased Him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So if a sovereign God would save those who have no ability of themselves to turn unto Him, and yet it's pleased Him not only to do that by the preaching of the Word, but to tell us that that's the way He would do it, then let us go forth. And let us preach, and let us go forth disputing, even as the apostles did in the days of the Acts. They went into the synagogues, disputing with them daily, showing them from the Old Testament Scriptures truth of Christ. Let us go forth and challenge falsehood. Preach our Christ, calling upon the risen and ascended Christ to bless His Word. And all the while doing so with the comfort of recognizing the very fact that He hasn't yet come back means there are souls still He plans to save. This is encouraging. No matter how dark the days are, the Lord's not finished saving His people. And so let us, with confidence and rejoicing in our ascended Christ, go forth proclaiming this gospel. He is coming again. We do not know the time. We wrestle with some of the details. The big key points of the outline are very clear. The same Jesus, which was so taken up from them in the clouds and received out of their sight to heaven, will so come in like manner as they saw Him go into heaven. You ever consider what it takes to get everybody's attention? You know, you look at the Olympics, and I thought when I was a little boy and the Olympics were on that the only thing going on was this particular person skating around the rink. 500 other activities going on at the same time. Everybody's all spread out. The whole world wasn't even watching the same thing. There are little times in which our attention gets arrested. Most of you probably remember what you were doing on September 11th and when you heard of the tragedy and the rest of that day. But you consider, even then, people that didn't know, going about their business, people in other nations, whatever. But there's coming a day in which every eye shall see Him. Everything else will pale into insignificance. Everything else will be wrapped up into what is called history. The glorious appearing of our risen, ascended, and returning Christ, who is tonight at the right hand of the God of heaven, from thenceforth expecting till His enemies are made His footstool.